I read a tweet a week or so ago by someone commenting on the fact that the Miami Marlins, after spending several days in Philadelphia stuck in quarantine because many of their players had contracted the virus, were finally coming home via a few sleeper buses on the same weekend a little while ago. And it was the same exact weekend that Hurricane Isaias, if I said that right, was coming through. And that person described it, summarized that whole thing just like this. They said this: the Marlins, infected with coronavirus, are going to take a 1,000-mile bus ride into a hurricane. Baseball season is going great, folks. That's how a lot of us feel. What else can go wrong in 2020? And as an outlet for that stress, we joke about hurricanes and we joke about murder hornets. But beneath the veneer of humor, there is for most people a deep and heavy concern over all of these things that seem to be happening all at once. Of course, there is a constant concern for the virus and how it is affecting those we love. There's a nagging worry over the state of our nation in regards to the discussions on race, the discussions on religious freedom, the upcoming election, which, by the way, we as your elders are deeply concerned about these things too. We feel your concerns and all these issues, and we are praying and thinking carefully together about how to share with you our thoughts on these issues and how we are thinking biblically about them. So look forward to that more in upcoming weeks, as you're going to be able to hear more about all of that. So while humor may not necessarily be a bad way to approach these concerns as a pastor, it's my hope that our concerns with these issues cause us to do more than just joke. I hope they cause us to do more than just to worry or even to give in to other more negative outlets, but rather it is my hope that in this time of concern, we look past our difficult circumstances to God Himself. Specifically, it is my hope that we look to the truth that at all times, in all places, in the midst of every circumstance, God is in control. And that we can and we must completely trust our God, who is in control no matter what things look like around us. And this is exactly what our passage for tonight from the Old Testament points us to do. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 6, the book of Daniel, found toward the end of your Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at the story of the prophet Daniel and the lion's den. While our difficulties in 2020 are real and trying, the difficulties of God's people and what they were facing at this point in the history of the Bible were much more severe. In fact, the plight of God's people at this time that Daniel was writing was very bleak. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks, despite God sending good kings, despite God sending prophets, God's people continued to sin against Him. Even though He kept His promises and He provided for His people over and over again, they still rebelled against God. They still kept worshiping other gods all the way up until the point where God finally allows them to experience the consequences of their sins, the consequences of their rebellion. Even as far back as Deuteronomy 28, God had told His people that if they continued in disobedience, that if they continued to worship other gods, He would cause them to be exiled into other nations. Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 and 65. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. Did God do all of this because He was mean toward His people? He was heartless? Not at all. Rather, this happened to His people after hundreds of years of grace-driven warnings and pleas and God's great patience, that God finally allowed His people to experience what their sins led them to. And the book of Daniel begins right as the first exiles from Judah are being taken to a foreign nation called Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the great conquering king of Babylon, doesn't take all the people captive at once, but rather begins by sending up his own king over Judah, taking that king and some other choice young men back with him to Babylon so he can indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylon. And one of those young men will become the prophet Daniel. Now, Daniel is very well known to us. Most kids, most children know the stories of Daniel by heart, especially the one we're going to be looking at this evening. And as one commentator pointed out, the book of Daniel is important to us because it really has one main theme, kind of one picture from the first six chapters that talk about the life of Daniel and the final six chapters, which talk about the future. Here's the point of Daniel, if you want to summarize it, that despite outward appearances, God is always, always in control. Despite the fact that God's people are in exile, receiving the just punishment of their sins, God is in control even in that moment. And this is exactly what we can see in Daniel's life and in the lives of his friends in the story of the book of Daniel. In chapter 1, Daniel chooses to obey God rather than eat food that would lead him to sin against God, and God blesses him for it. God gives Nebuchadnezzar a frightening dream, and God puts Daniel in the right place at the right time so that Daniel can point Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful men in the world at the time, to God himself. Daniel has three friends. We know these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're forced to choose between worshiping an idol and worshiping God, but God doesn't waste that moment. God is in control because he miraculously spares their lives so that Nebuchadnezzar can see that he was wrong. God is real. So despite the difficult nature of the circumstances of God's people, the book of Daniel provides a massive beacon of hope. God is in control. No matter how difficult things are, God is still what our pastor always reminds us of. He is still sovereign. He is still wise. He is still good, and he is working his plan. And in the most famous story of Daniel, one that took place toward the end of Daniel's life, it shows this same truth. And at the same time, points us to Jesus in a way that might be possibly surprising to you. As we look now at Daniel 6, verse 1, we're jumping into the time in history where there's been a transfer of power. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, has just been defeated by the Medes, and their ruler Darius is now exercising authority over this nation he has just conquered. Daniel had served the previous king well, and now Darius was choosing Daniel to serve him too. So look with me at Daniel 6, verse 1. It seemed good to Darius, this new king, to appoint 120 satraps or governors over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Now that Darius has taken control over this large kingdom of Babylon, he makes the decision to set up local satraps or governors to govern the whole kingdom, with three commissioners or high officials, if you will, overseeing those guys. And Daniel, whose story has been the focus of this book, is apparently chosen to serve as one of these three guys. And in doing so, he distinguishes himself. His spirit, the way he acted and handled himself, impressed Darius, so much so that he planned to make Daniel the chief official over the whole kingdom, second only to Darius himself. And if we were to read the whole of the book of Daniel up to this point, we wouldn't be surprised by that. Several times so far, under different kings, Daniel has risen to such a place. But what we have to remember is that Daniel is not in that place by choice. Daniel was not job hunting when he found this position in Darius's kingdom. Daniel was not a voluntary citizen of Babylon. He was essentially kidnapped, ripped out of his home by his nation's enemies, and transplanted to an alien culture to be indoctrinated. That's Daniel's story. Yet, as the book of Daniel repeatedly shows, Daniel trusted God and lived to honor God by being faithful in everything he did, despite the extremely unpleasant situation he lived in. So Daniel's faithfulness to Darius found its source not in Daniel's loyalty to Darius, not in Daniel's loyalty even to Babylon, but really out of desire to honor God and trust God. And this trust in God was something Daniel would need, because not everyone appreciated and admired Daniel's faithfulness. There were some that were incredibly jealous of the results, the fruits of Daniel's faithfulness. Look with me at verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel, unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." What a situation that's described here. Daniel's quick rise to the top makes other people jealous, so much so that they want to discredit him. So they try to find some reason to accuse him and how he acted and how he used his authority. They try to find corruption. They try to find any reason at all to accuse him of wrongdoing. They were trying to dig up dirt on Daniel. But what was amazing is when they got their shovels out, when they started digging into Daniel's life, they couldn't find anything. All they discovered was that Daniel was faithful. He was never negligent. He was not neglectful in his duties. He was not corrupt. Daniel did his job well, and he did it faithfully. And again, this is Daniel in an incredibly less than ideal situation. He did not choose to be here, but still, he was faithful. He did the right thing. He honored God with his work, even though he was working for a nation that had attacked his people, that had subjugated his people. And this leads these men, seeing this faithfulness of Daniel, even in a hard situation, to what they conclude in verse 5. Look at it again. And these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Did you catch that? Daniel was so faithful in his work that his enemies decided that the only way they would be able to accuse him of something is if it contradicted the law of God. Daniel's obedience to God was so well known by them that they decided that the only way they can find evidence of Daniel breaking the law would be if the law was in contradiction to God's law. Daniel followed God so faithfully and worshiped God through how he worked that the only way he would be found guilty of disobeying Darius would be if Darius himself ordered Daniel to do something against God. Now, this story ultimately is not about the guy whose name I keep saying. The story ultimately is not about Daniel, but really it's about Daniel's faithful God, whose complete control over all situations is what gave Daniel this confidence. It's what gave him the ability to be faithful even in the midst of difficulty. And we're going to see that very clearly at the end. But so far, a very important illustration or teaching of the Bible, has been illustrated here. That God's people must be known for how they follow God, even in how they work and live. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8 talks about this. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Even slaves or servants were called to remember that they serve Jesus in their work, not just a human master. Now, what's going on here in Ephesians? Well, Paul's not endorsing human slavery at all. This is not an endorsement of that, but rather it's a call for believers to remember that God is their God, God is their master, no matter what situation they're in, and they must honor him. It's the truth communicated in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." Verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Christians are those who are to remember they serve God first, not other people. When I was younger, I had a family member that worked for a boss that was treating my family member unethically. Essentially, this person was lying and cheating this person that I loved. And in my frustration, I wished and even verbalized to my family member that they would do something in kind back to this guy. But this family member regularly chose to follow God. This family member even told me, no, that's not what we do. We do the right thing. We follow God. We don't just pay back what we've been given. When we remember that we serve the God who is in control first, that he is our ultimate master, ruler, boss, our lives shall be marked by faithfulness to God and therefore faithfulness in our work. May we as Christians today be known for our truthfulness. May we as Christians, in the midst of difficult circumstances, yes, be known for our good character. May the only thing people will be able to have against us is our trust in God, because really that's what it's about. If we trust God, then we will follow him in obedience by being good at our jobs, telling the truth, working hard, because we trust in God. And that's all Daniel's enemies could find against him. So they came up with a plan that would use that, unfortunately, against him. Look at verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever! All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. So the official's plan here is crafty, and it seems to play toward the pride of the king. But make no mistakes about it, this plan is not a benefit to the king. They're not doing this for him. It's meant to hurt Daniel. It's meant really to destroy Daniel. And even the phrase here, by agreement, shows us this. In the original Aramaic, this word literally means by thronging. So when they, by agreement, came somewhere, it was actually by thronging, or they were gathering tumultuously is another way to word that phrase. This is a picture of a gathering of crafty people with a nefarious plan. And it is nefarious. It is sneaky. Notice how they make it sound like a good thing. King Darius, live forever. They're using the greeting of honor. And they say, we're all in agreement on this, Darius. But in fact, they weren't. They weren't all in agreement because Daniel would have never agreed to this. And yet they make it sound like he did. So they leave Daniel out of the plan but include him when they talk to Darius. They say you should make a rule that for 30 days, people can only pray to you, not to any other person, not to any other god, only to you, King Darius. Now, this sounds weird to us, sounds excessively prideful to us, but it's very common at that time for pagan kings to refer to themselves as gods and even require that others worship them. So maybe the officials here were suggesting this to Darius because he was a new ruler, and it would be a great test of loyalty of his subjects. Whatever the reason, apparently, Darius thought it was a good idea. And to be honest, what worldly person wouldn't, right? What? Everybody worship me? Okay, sounds good. Why not? But as the officials noted in verse 8, when he signed that document, it would become an irreversible law. Apparently, once a law was created by the leaders of the Medes and the Persians, they couldn't back out of it. So they couldn't change their mind. So what Darius did in a moment, what probably took him seconds, launches Daniel into danger. As we're going to see, Daniel was not unaware of that danger. Rather, what Daniel does next is in full awareness of the consequences. Look with me at verse 10 now. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. This is an amazing verse. What did Daniel What did Daniel do when he knew the document was signed, when it became an unchangeable law? What did he do? He did what he always did. He didn't change his habit. He continued to do what he typically did three times a day. The law had brought about a massive change, but Daniel's daily routine did not change. And as we read this, we can be so tempted to read our current cultural concerns and struggles right into this text, right? But we need to be careful of reading into the text things that are not there. We have to let these verses speak for themselves. What's really going on here? Well, what's going on in verse 10 is what had always been going on in Daniel's life from his very first day in Babylon. Daniel trusted God. Daniel obeyed God. Daniel believed that God was always in control, and these beliefs affected how he lived, how he acted. So when the law went against what God commanded, Daniel did what he always did. He trusted God. He obeyed God, assumedly all the while believing that God was in control. We look at verse 10 and we see that Daniel's not in a panic. Now, he certainly was bold. He certainly was defiant even, but notice it's not in a flashy way. Rather, his defiance is rather quiet, rather routine, even boring. He doesn't go out and pray in public. He just does what he always does. He doesn't try to hide it, but he's also not being flashy. Again, we are called to follow God no matter what. We must obey God over man when man's commands conflict against God. But sometimes that disobedience won't be flashy, but it should always be faithful, relying fully and completely on God. In our current world, just one example, this could be as simple as deciding to pray in the name of Jesus when you offer to pray for somebody you don't know very well. Sure, that may be frowned upon. Sure, that's not very flashy to be specific about who you're praying to when you pray. But it comes out of trust in our faithful God. It comes out of believing that that is how we are to pray. And it comes out of trusting the God who uses our obedience in ways greater than we know. So what happens when Daniel does this? When he trusts God? When he obeys? Look at verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. There are those guys again, gathering together or thronging, coming tumultuously, same phrase. Daniel was so faithful in his daily prayers that these guys knew his routine. He knew what Daniel was doing. They knew where he was. There was no question in their minds. They were probably even gleeful as they were going up to his abode and they saw Daniel kneeling when they heard his prayers. We got him, they probably thought. So they rush off to Darius, verse 12. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. So they go to Darius, and notice they first remind him of the rule. All right, they remind him of what he said. They remind him of the injunction. And even Darius himself, he has no idea what's coming. He has no idea that his trusted advisor is on the firing squad here. And he even says himself, yes, I made that rule and I can't even change it according to our culture. So they drop the bombshell after he says that. They go, Daniel, the one you trust, the one you're supposed to be promoting, he's broken your law. They are gleeful. But Darius doesn't share their joy in that. Look at verse 14. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. This is amazing, and it speaks up to the relationship Darius had with Daniel. He tried all day to think of an exception, maybe a loophole. He tried hard to figure out a way to deliver Daniel from this. We're not told how, but we're told that he tries. But nothing works. He's not able to come up with anything. So the officials return in verse 15. And then these men came by agreement, again, as a throng, coming tumultuously, coming to harm Daniel. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. This king is very upset. His foolish pride has led to the destruction of his most trusted advisor. But he has to do what he commanded. He reluctantly gives the order. And his last words to Daniel here are remarkable. "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And it's interesting. We ask, does this mean that Darius believed in God here? Did he have faith here? Well, if we look at how Darius spends the rest of his night, we will see that his faith, his hope here, wasn't quite strong. He fasted all night, maybe in prayer. He didn't have any entertainment, but he couldn't sleep. He was worried. He was concerned. So I think his statement wasn't a statement of complete faith, complete trust in God. I think he was saying more as of a hope, a wish. He didn't know God. He didn't know that God was in control. In fact, he's about to learn that. And that really is one of the main points of all of this, as we'll see. So Darius had a hope, and it wasn't an empty one. He truly hoped that God would spare Daniel. Now, what's amazing here is that we are not told what Daniel's thoughts are. We're not told about Daniel's actions. In fact, the references to Daniel are just missing here. It's quiet. It doesn't record for us what he was feeling or how he was acting. And this is another reminder that this story isn't ultimately about the prophet. It's not ultimately about Daniel. And it's not ultimately how we are supposed to be like him. Rather, it's about the God who is in control, even where there are wicked enemies and foolish kings. So what happens? Well, the story actually keeps its focus on King Darius here, and in doing so, leads us to the key statement, the key question of this passage. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. "Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Darius rose early in the morning. It was a sign of his hope, a sign of his struggle with that hope. He couldn't wait a second longer. He had to get there and see what happened. And his question is very interesting. "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve..." Notice the focus on how Daniel trusted God and followed God, not Darius. He served God. "Has he been able to deliver you from the lions?" It's interesting, this question isn't about Daniel alone. It would be a much shorter question if his concern was mainly just about Daniel, right? He could have said, "Hey, are you there? Are you alive? Did you make it?" Right? There's so many other ways to ask the question. Notice this question is actually about Daniel's God. Has your God, the one you constantly serve, you, the servant of the living God, has he been able to deliver you from the lions? In that question, we're getting a glimpse of what God was doing here. How he was using this moment. How he was using his control, his sovereignty for his glory. Because for Darius, this was a moment of truth. For Darius, this was a test of Daniel's God. Has the God that you constantly serve, that you obeyed over me, has he been able to deliver you from the lions? Has God been able to save? Darius doesn't know God. And he's asking, can God save? Can God deliver his people? And you can almost feel the people who originally read this book as they're sitting in exile asking the same question. Yes. Can God save? Is God able to work in this situation? And the answer comes And it comes from Daniel. But again, notice, it's not about Daniel. It's about God. Look at verses 21 to 23. Then Daniel spoke to the king. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. God saved Daniel. God saved Daniel because Daniel trusted in God. And again, we're not told a lot about Daniel in this part of the story. The focus is actually elsewhere. But we do know this. He trusted God. He believed that God would work in this situation, that God was in control, and God saved. And at the same time, as God is working salvation for his father, he's opening Darius's eyes. He's also bringing justice to those who tried to harm Daniel and really tried to malign the name of God himself. Verse 24 is shocking, but it's important. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. They were trying to kill him. And they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they, the people, had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That seems harsh. But these people, we have to remember, tried to murder Daniel. They had rebelled against the king's wishes. They had flaunted their own desires over the king's. And really, the main point of this verse is not just on what happened to them, but it really is to show us that what happened to Daniel wasn't just an accident or a fluke. It's not like these lions had been drugged, or they weren't very hungry, or maybe they were just vegetarians. No. Okay, this isn't Lion King where they ate bugs. No, they devoured these other people right away. So why was Daniel spared? Because God intervened. It was a miracle. But it wasn't the only miraculous thing that happened in this story. So is what happens next. Then Darius the king, verse 25, wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He, speaking of God, delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. These verses are amazing. Darius, the pagan king, not only worships God, not only praises God, writes words, and might even, we can even put into a song, if you will, but he makes a new command, a new rule. Not that people should pray to him, that's the old rule, but really that they should pray to Daniel's God. And this just goes again to show us just how in control God is in this story. Not only did God lead his man, Daniel, to obey him. Not only did God protect Daniel from hungry lions. Not only did God use this opportunity to save Daniel. He uses an opportunity to get glory for himself from a pagan king and the nations of the world. God is in control. God is faithful, and God can be trusted to glorify his name and take care of his people. So Daniel 6 says it clearly over and over. God is always in control, even when outward appearances may make it seem otherwise. You might ask, weren't Daniel's enemies in control in the beginning? Wasn't Darius in control really the whole time? Well, no, because what they decided isn't what happened. They decided that Daniel would be destroyed. Is that what happened? No. They decided that Daniel's God would be maligned. Was he? No. God was and is in control. In fact, he is always in control, and he is always orchestrating events, even the worst of them, according to his plan. And this was proven, yes, in Daniel's life, but it was proven in an even more magnificent way in the life of another follower of God, hundreds of years after Daniel. Peter, an apostle, of Jesus mentions this in one of the very first sermons delivered by Christians. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, Peter says, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You see, Daniel's story is about something greater than just Daniel's story. Daniel's situation is a picture. It is an illustration of what would happen in Jesus' life. People sought to accuse Jesus, just as they sought to accuse Daniel, but they could not find a reason. In fact, they were very disappointed because Jesus was perfect. The only way they were able to accuse Jesus of anything was when he confessed that he was the king of God's people, which was God's plan, which is what God had decreed. So the only way they found anything against him is when he declared the truth of God. Jesus was a faithful servant of God who trusted God all the way until the end. Jesus, even in a moment of great difficulty, still said, not my will, but yours. You're in control, O God, and I trust you. And the moment at the lion's den, the moment where Darius asked that question, is the same moment at the tomb. It's a moment of truth. Looking at that lion's den, looking at the tomb, the question, does God save? Is God able to deliver? Rings out. Darius' question was really the question of the disciples. Can God save? Jesus is in that grave. Wasn't he supposed to save his people from our sins? Wasn't he supposed to save us? Can God deliver? Darius' question at the pit of the lion, at the lion's den, is the disciples' question. And really, it's our question as we come through the story of the Bible to the tomb of Jesus. Can God save? Is God in control? Even in the darkest of moments, is God using it to help us? And the answer is the same. Yes! It's what Peter says in Acts 2. You meant this for evil. You meant to harm Jesus, but God used it for his glory to save us. In fact, Jesus' death and resurrection not only shows that God saves Jesus, it leads to our salvation. In the pit of Daniel 6, God just saved Daniel. But in the tomb of the Gospels, when God raises Jesus back to life, God saves the world. And think about the results of God's actions in Daniel 6. The results of God's action in Daniel 6 is that the nations are pointed to worship God. And it's the same with what happens to Jesus. When Jesus is raised and he brings salvation to all people, they too are pointed to give God the glory. Matthew 28, they are to share this good news with the whole world. Revelation 7 tells us the future. Every tongue, every nation, every ethnicity will worship God in Christ Jesus. Here's the bottom line. God is always in control, and he has used the darkest moments in history. He did use the most unjust action in the life of this world to bring about his glory, our salvation, and the worship of the nations. Daniel is just a foretaste of the greater righteous man. He was just a signpost pointing to the greater follower of God, the Messiah, and what God would do through him. And that matters deeply to us. Because again, the question of Darius, can God save, is a question we ask, not in front of a lion's den, but in something that is a lot worse than a lion to us. A lion can simply destroy our bodies. Our sin, our rebellion against God, destroys our souls. So Darius' question is our question as we look at our sin. Can God save? Is God able? Is he even in control in the midst of my sin? And the answer is yes. God saves us while we are sinners. Jesus is the one who raised to give us life. God used that dark moment to bring life to us, even when we see the darkness of our sins. So why does this passage matter? Well, I hope the first point is clear. It matters because it points us to trust in God. It matters because it points us to trust in Jesus. It matters because it shows us that God is in control no matter the circumstance. And what a word for our time. What a timely word from the Scriptures, which again, by the way, are always timely. We need to know that God is in control, but even more than that, we need to trust that knowledge. We need to believe in Him. We need to believe in Jesus. The truth is, we may hide our concern with humor. We may hide our anxiety with a joke or a laugh, but it's real. So what do we do with that concern? What do we do with our anxieties? Well, we need to trust God and give those concerns to Him. And we give those concerns to God by trusting in Him, by trusting that He is in control, that He is sovereign, wise, and good, by trusting that He cares. 1 Peter 5, 7, we are told to cast all our anxiety on Him. Why? Why should we do that? Why should we trust God with our worry? Here's why. Because of who He is. Because He cares for you. So this story matters because it points us to look to God, to look to Jesus and trust Him. He is sovereign, wise, and good. Will you trust Him? The story also matters, second, because it points us to rejoice. It points us to rejoice even in the midst of trying times because our greatest problem has been taken care of. Again, we face something a lot worse than lions. We face the reality we have sinned against the holy God of the universe. But this story, as strange as it may sound, points us to rejoice because our greatest problem has been taken care of by the God who is in control. Finally, this passage matters. It changes us. It should affect our evenings for the rest of this evening because it points us to live out our trust in God by being faithful to God, by following God no matter what. If we truly believe that God is in control in every situation, then it won't be that hard to be faithful in all things. And we're called to be faithful, yes, in all things, but especially the small things. Sometimes we think that our faithfulness to God is what counts in the public sphere, that that's where we really need to be faithful. It's true, we do. We need to be faithful in the public sphere where others can see, but we need to be faithful for where others cannot see. Being known as those who do the right thing because we follow God. Being known as those that the only way you can find any dirt on them is only if the dirt has to do with following God, because that's all they have. That's what they do. So this passage points us to trust God, to live out our trust, and to rejoice that we have a God like that to trust in, who has taken care of our greatest problems. So church, my call to you from this text is to do just that. Trust the God who is in control. Look to Jesus. Look to God. And trust in Him, no matter what it looks like outside. Oh, Father, I ask for Your help to do just that. Lord, we read a text like that. We hear the truth of Jesus in this way, in this story, and we're like the Father in the New Testament who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, we do trust You. We are a church that is Christ-centered, that is focused on Jesus. But Lord, we do pray that You would help us to root out all the areas in which we may not trust. Or maybe we just forgot that we can trust God there too. Or maybe we just forgot that God asks us to be faithful in that thing too. And so Lord, wherever it is, I pray You would help us root it out. But I pray that we wouldn't just think, okay, where do I have to knuckle down and be stronger or be tougher or be wiser? Lord, I pray it's more than that. Where do I need to trust You, believe that You're in control so that You can help me no matter what's going on? Lord, You are in control. That doesn't mean You always do what we expect that You do. I'm sure Daniel did not expect the day that he had. But Lord, we can trust You because again, You've taken care of our greatest problem. And I pray that would give us hope and remind us we can trust You in all things, big and small. Please help us. Lord, please apply this and give grace for wherever Your Holy Spirit is saying, yes, here, yes, there. Give grace for wherever that is in anyone's life right now. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.